The reading this morning comes from the book of Matthew. It's chapter 10, if you want to turn there. And it's one of those passages that you probably wouldn't want to do for a devotional or something. It's one of those difficult sayings that Jesus says. It's Matthew 10, 34 through 42. It's the text for this week. And this is what it says. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. End of reading. I think that one of the hardest days for a lot of kids is that day when mom or dad drops you off for preschool or kindergarten for the first time. We see it here every year, and it's heartbreaking to watch as the kids for the first time have to say goodbye to their parents. Different kids handle it different ways, but there's always that group of kids who think this is the worst thing in the world because they don't fully understand mom and dad are coming back later to pick them up, and they're being left with strangers. My brother had this happen last year with his son, my nephew. And he went to drop him off, and my nephew clung around his neck. He actually put marks in the back of his neck. True? And said, "Dad, no, Dad, no. No, Dad, no, no." And he had to rip him off him, and he just went into a screaming fit. My brother walked out and went in the car and you know, was really emotional about it. He had to leave him there. It was one of those little rites of passage, but it's still incredibly difficult. And in some senses, as we grow from that moment into whatever stage of life we are in, we have that first day of school drop-off happen to us again and again. The first bus ride, the first new day at a new school or at a new job, the first time we go away from home, the first holiday without loved ones who may have passed away. We are reminded at these times over and over again that we have to adapt and we have to adjust. And we're also reminded of maybe one of the things that's the hardest for us to accept, our own autonomy, our own individuality, our own existence as someone who is not forever connected with those that we love. And that makes it hard. Now we are reminded of the importance of both this autonomy and our connectedness in our passage this morning. Now let's back up just a little bit to what's happening in this chapter. Now picture this. Jesus, earlier in chapter 10, I'm not going to read the passages, but I'll just give you an update. He had sent the disciples out two by two. He was giving them practice on when he would eventually send them out into the whole world to preach the gospel to everyone. Kind of like when you do preschool for half a day first before you have the full day of school. And he's sending them out, and he says, I'll just read you verse 7, "And proclaim as you go, the kingdom of God is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons." And this is what he sends them out to do, and this is a scary task. And he knows it's a dangerous mission. So in verses 16 to 25, he speaks very plainly to them, and he says something that's connected to what we heard this morning in our reading. He says that they should not expect to be treated any better than Jesus is treated. the more they are true disciples, the more they are, that is, like Jesus, the more they are like their master, the more they should expect to be treated like Jesus, which seems to say that the less that Christians are like Jesus, the less they should feel that they will be treated as Jesus was treated. And lest they get crushed down by this fear of being mistreated, in verses 26 to 32, Jesus stresses how the Lord will comfort them and how they should not be afraid. Okay, so sends them out, tells them as they're sending out, look, the more you're like me, the more you're going to get persecuted. Then he gives them a promise, fear not. God will take care. God will provide, just as he knows what happens to the sparrows. He will know what happens to you, he says. And then our passage comes, what I read just before. And it's a really hard passage. It's the passage that's sometimes known as the cost of discipleship. What does it cost to follow Jesus? What does it cost to be a Christian who lives trying to emulate their Lord? Well, the cost is high, and the cost is so high, it's probably our worst nightmare. We can maybe stand being flogged or spurned or disliked, as unpleasant as that may seem. But in this passage, Jesus speaks of real horror. What would it be like if we had to split up from our families in order to follow Jesus? What's it like to put family second and God first? That's what this passage is about. And this is why this passage is incredibly difficult for us to hear. It's like being told you're going to get that first bus ride or that first drop off at school all over again, except you're not coming home. The disciples understood this. This is good for us to remember. They left their father in the boat and went and followed Jesus. They dropped their nets. One of the reasons that there are disciples is so that we have examples not just from Jesus himself, but from actual men who lived for Jesus as disciples do. But we have a problem. Not only are we sinners, that's a problem, but we have another problem. We live in a world where one of the driving ethics, one of the driving things that is important to people is, in the West, comfort. It permeates everything, and it comes by different names. Comfort comes by names like convenience or blessing or happiness or gain. These are all adjectives to describe the same thing that our culture tells us, that we deserve the pursuit of happiness, as one of our founding documents so like to say. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not saying that Jesus is calling us to a depressive life. In fact, I'm going to show you the opposite of that. But we have to dispense of the pleasantries and see and look in the mirror of what God is actually telling us, that he must come first. That he must be our prime area of loyalty. But we want to be comfortable, and we want to be happy, and what we want is both. We want to be able to serve Jesus and be comfortable. And a lot of times when we have spiritual crises, not always, but a lot of times, it's because we think that God is treating us unfairly, because we have an expectation that what God should do for us is basically make us comfortable in some way. Yeah, what I'm going through is really unpleasant. I don't like it. God, why aren't you rescuing him from it? Now, there's true things that are terrible to deal with, and then there are things that are uncomfortable. We can get really mad at God for doing that. Jesus says here, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I mean, this is dramatic language. This is not just come and follow me, and, you know, it'll be hard along the way, but if you stick with me, it'll be worth it. That's not what he says. He says that whoever would find his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will find it. In one of Jesus's, of course, common riddles. In other words, the person who is pursuing their own agenda, looking to have their own life, is a person who gets distracted and is no longer able to follow God wherever God will go. And where is God leading you and me in this passage particularly? Where is he leading us? To a cross. He says it. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So what do we do with that? To lose one's life is to give up the desire for comfort and to assume a cross. But the irony is, only then do we experience real joy, joy that comes in a cross. But how do we experience joy that comes in a cross? Well, I find one theologian helpful in making sense of this, although I don't know that he interacted directly with this passage, but I think the main thrust of his argument fits very well here. And that theologian is Jürgen Moltmann, who you probably haven't heard of because he's only really popular in the theological world. He's still alive. He's considered one of the greatest living theologians today in the world. He's a Reformed theologian out of Germany. Just to give you an idea on his kind of preeminence, a couple weeks ago, I was down at Princeton for an academic conference, and there was about 80 scholars and academics who attended that conference, and about 4 or 5 years ago, Moltmann showed up, and so many people came that they had to move it to the theater on campus, and then so many more people came that they had to move it to the chapel, and there were people standing outside. So he's in the theological world, this guy is a big deal. He had a question that he framed particularly during the Vietnam War era. And the question was, how can Christians have the joy that Jesus has promised in the midst of a world so broken by violence? And Moltmann knew what he was talking about. He wasn't just reacting to Vietnam. The Vietnam War for him was just another point on a spectrum of violence that he had been experiencing since he was young. He had grown up in Germany right before World War II, and when World War II broke out, he was drafted into the Nazi army. After he finished his boot camp training, they sent him to the Belgian front, where he immediately ran away, found the first British officer he could, and surrendered, and spent almost the entire war in a POW camp. He noticed something in the POW camp, and his theology often interacts with this experience, which was very formative for him, was that prisoners in the POW camp, now he's in a British POW camp, he's not in a German POW camp, but still not a good place to be, that prisoners in the POW camp who had hope did better than prisoners who did not. And Moltmann is often referred to as the theologian of hope, and his ideas find relevance for us this morning. He picked up on something unique about Jesus. Moltmann says that Jesus offers us hope, but it is a unique kind of hope that is exclusive. It can't be found anywhere else in the world. It's kind of like the hope that someone may have that they'd be rescued from a POW camp, but it's different than that. And one of the ways that you know that it's different is because of its peculiarity. Moltmann says that Jesus as a person, as Savior, seems like a hopeful character. Of course, he's the one who rescues us from our sins. But Moltmann takes it a step further, and he says, but what do we do about the fact that we cannot ignore that the Christian symbol of hope is the cross? A symbol that's not hopeful at all in and of itself. It's an instrument of death and of torture. And Moltmann says you can't escape the symbol of the cross as hope. You could go, well, the cross is where Jesus died. It's where he won my salvation. That's why it's hope. And Moltmann says, yes, except that Jesus tells you you have to take up one too. Then what do? It's all fine and well to say the cross is hopeful when Jesus is on it. But what happens when Jesus says, now you have to take up yours? And yet Christian history has claimed that this cross is the ultimate sign of hope. So Moltmann wants to answer this paradox. He wants to answer this question. In the midst of a world full of violence and Christians who say they have hope, how can the cross or Christian hope itself offer anything of real value to a world that's permeated by violence? This is what he says. And I'm giving you, of course, a really quick summary of something he's written his whole lifetime about in many volumes. He says, Christian hope is always specifically future-oriented. He thinks that the central motivator of the Christian life is hope. And he thinks that the creation groans for a rescue and that it tries to mask the way we live by looking for comfort. Little things to distract us and make us feel better, to just kind of drug us, so to speak, from the reality that we don't want to face. The reality like this reality that Jesus talks about this morning, about taking up our cross. That's nice. I want Jesus who, you know, when I pray to him like in the Psalms, he's going to come and he's going to rescue me. And that's the Jesus I want. I don't really want the Jesus who tells me I have to go take up a cross. And Moltmann says, well, why don't you? He says, most people don't want to take up the cross because they say with their heads, yeah, it's a symbol of hope, but I don't really want to walk that path. Instead, he says that the Christian hope, and this is important for him, is specifically future-oriented. It looks to the future. It looks specifically to a future that it's always looked at. Even back in Jewish times, Moltmann says, what did the Jews look forward to? They look forward to a Messiah. And how did they get through all the terrible things that they went through in their history? Being enslaved in Egypt, and then being invaded, and then civil wars, and natural disasters, and all these other things. They were forward-looking people. They were people who looked to what God would do. Yes, they looked back to find inspiration, but they were oriented towards when God would come and send a Messiah and send a Savior. And Moltmann says, that hasn't changed for Christians. We look forward too. We look forward to what God is going to do today. We look forward to what God is going to do tomorrow. We look forward to Christ coming again. We look forward to the kingdom coming. We look forward to God setting things right. And our hope is found in the fact that the cross reminds us that there's life on the other side of death. Now, far from being escapist, where Christians just then retreat into kind of their own little insular subcultures and communities, and they just kind of, you know, well, we're Christians and we look forward to when Jesus returns, Moltmann thinks, no, you don't have that luxury. Hope, if it's real, spurs us to participate in the world. Empowered by hope, Christians take up their own crosses and go into all the nations and make sacrifices because they completely see the value in helping dawn God's new day. This is something that you and I could use more of. That we are a part of bringing into the world the dawning of God's new day. And all that it takes for us is to pick up our crosses and follow after him. But we're afraid, just like the disciples were. Moltmann's argument is, you never have to be afraid if you have hope. If hope can make you survive a POW camp, most of us are not going to have to go to a POW camp, then hope can get you through with the things that you have to face, knowing God is with you, and that God has good things. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And I think this is a good picture of how to interpret our passage this morning. We look to our families to provide us with the things that give us comfort and give us hope. And in fact, they are the greatest gift that God has given us. But at the same time, Jesus says that even our families are dispensable in the light of following after him. And most people have a hard time doing this, just like the rich young ruler had a hard time giving up his wealth. Because where your heart, where your treasure is, there your heart lies. And for many of us, our treasure is our family. But the point of the rich young ruler is the same point here. Are we willing to do whatever it takes to give up whatever it takes to follow after Jesus? As I close, let me just make one last maybe practical point for us. We as a church, as we look forward to what God is going to be doing here in our midst, need to be forward-looking people as well. And sometimes as we look to be forward-looking people, we need to be people who are willing to take up our cross and follow where the Lord leads. I think it's exciting for a church to want to participate in what new stirrings God is doing, to be part of the dawning of a new day that God has in store, to be people who look forward to what God will do and not always being nostalgic for the good things that God has done. We can learn here maybe from the Apostle Paul, who says to fix our eyes on the things to come, on the prize, on that which is ahead, so that we can get through the race. Our new vision for the church here certainly isn't perfect, and it's going to have to experience changes along the way. But it shoots us in a trajectory, it points us in a direction, it gives us a goal to work towards, and it's going to require sacrifice. Of course, it's going to require material sacrifices, our time and our money. But at the end of the day, time and money aren't what we most value. What we most value are emotional things. Sometimes nostalgia. Sometimes a way of doing things that we've gotten used to. Sometimes our role that has been firm and fixed for many years and now requires adjustment. I don't want to scare you. There's no secret plan for anything. It's just I want us to be prepared to understand that following God into the dawning of a new day requires us to take up crosses, and that if we see Hillside moving forward as simply the sacrifice being material, money and time, then we haven't really grasped what God is asking of us. Because those things, in some senses, are the easiest things to give up. Not really, but really. At least they are in comparison to the more emotional, existential, personal things. Can you imagine how difficult it was for the disciples to drop their nets and leave their father in the boat and follow after Jesus? Give up their whole profession, the rhythms of their life, the home that they were in, the culture that they had come to know, the comforts that they had come to expect, all these things. Or Paul, who had his Damascus Road experience and had to do a complete 180 and had the embarrassment of being someone who had been for one side and now was on the other, probably lost most, if not all, of his friends who turned enemies. Or can you imagine being Stephen, the first martyr, who has to show up in front of the Sanhedrin? And all they want him to do is to say that Jesus isn't the Messiah, and he won't do it to the point of his own death? If Moltmann is to be heard here, and I think he's applicable, then what he's saying is that while change may be scary, we serve a God of hope, and he's going to take care of us. And so what that should mean is that you and me, in our personal lives and in our corporate church life, should have a certain type of confidence that God is going to be with us, that he's going to work all things out for good. And the real problem isn't what God is going to do. The real problem is, how much are we going to get in the way? And the way we're not going to get in the way is by grasping this hope that is paradoxically found in a cross. And we can only have that hope because we know who Jesus is and we live by his promises. So let's have hope. Let's pray.